Thank you. You guys, did you hear what I just said? You know, okay. At SLU, I've actually had professors walk over to my class and say, "Shut your door. You're really loud." So, but there are fundamental differences between the God that we love and serve and Allah. And I appreciated the choice of music that was there. It's been on my heart since I've been asked to do this. I teach this material at St. Louis University. I teach it in an objective way. I'm not going to be so much objective with you all today. I'll be clear on this. The God that we love and serve is not the same as Allah. Amen. And it is a lie that is distorting a lot of people, and perhaps even the chances that some people might have of coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a distortion of the gospel. Our God is not the same God as the Muslims worship, not the same at all. But it's not just because I tell you that, and it's not just because I believe that. If someone did a genuine read of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and then someone did a genuine read of the Quran from beginning to end, you walk away with a picture that isn't even close. Our God and Allah, in the way that they are described within the text, I don't know how anyone could walk away and say that they are the same. So I even wonder why we're having this conversation today, honestly. I wonder why it is that there's such an effort that's being made today, like the professor that Mark Keller shared with us last week, how there are people that are coming out publicly, educated people that have gone through, had their degrees, read through Scripture, probably read through the Quran, that can make that statement, like that professor did at Wheaton, and say that we are basically worshiping the same God. Well, there's a theology. You have to understand that there's a theology that is being permeated in our society. It's not just a theology that's been present in 2016. It's actually gone back quite a bit in church history, that basically says it's the faith that a person has that matters. Doesn't matter what they put their faith in, that they exhibit faith is all that matters. So does it really matter in the end if you say that you worship God, the God of Israel, that you worship Jesus? Does it really matter if you say that you worship Allah or Krishna or you fill in the blank? It's the faith. It's the faith that that person exhibits that will, in the end, get them into heaven to be with God. It's in mainline Protestantism too. Now, I know when you hear the word mainline Protestantism, they're the big churches, like the Lutherans, some of the Presbyterians, and other things like that. I'm not saying the ones that are conservative, but in mainline ones that have a lot of people that are there, you'll have a belief that comes out like this. You have it in the Catholic Church. In 1965, it was the close of Vatican II. When Vatican II ended, there were some documents that were drafted. At least two of those documents that I know of, Lumen Gentium, which means light to the Gentiles, and Gaudium et Spes, which means hope and peace, or joy and hope, basically come out and say the same thing. Catholic Church is the mother church, but all other churches, as long as there's some kind of valid example of faith, that's what will save you. That is a lie. It is such a dangerous theology to hold on to, and I certainly hope that you aren't someone who follows this type of theology. It is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus says himself clearly in the Gospels, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Not Allah, not Krishna, not a tree, me. Exclamation point. End of story. But no, we have a story here because of what people are saying. And so what I want to do this morning with you is try to get you to understand a little bit about what motivates a Muslim and what motivates a Muslim's faith in Allah, so that in the end we can start making some, draw some things out to support our understanding of, here's Allah, here's our God, where do you see the similarities? They're just not there. And I'll do that by going through the pillars of the faith that a Muslim, because that is the essence of Muslim spirituality, and we can draw some things from those alone. I think last week, when I was, or 2 weeks ago, when I was sharing on this, I gave you the definition for the word Muslim. The definition for the word Muslim is submission. That's what it means, literally. It means to submit. If you understand what the word means, then you understand Muslim spirituality. It's an issue of submission. It's an issue of submission to the uncompromising will of Allah. A Muslim must make it their priority to give everything in their life over to Allah. Now you might say to yourself, that doesn't sound so bad because we should do that in Christianity too. Well, let's talk a little bit on what that means, to submit and to give over. There's actually almost, in a sense, the expectation of perfection, and failure is pretty well punished. I was in Malaysia in 2007 for 3 weeks. It's a Muslim country. And I remember reading in the newspaper of a Muslim couple, boyfriend and a girlfriend, that were on trial and were going to be imprisoned for a number of years for making out in a car in public. They were caught in it. Police came over. They were put in it, and they were probably going to go to prison for a couple of years for just making out in public. There's that expectation, in a sense, of perfection that is placed upon the Muslim, and they feel it every day. I've read through the Quran a number of times, and you probably have heard the term jihad. Are you familiar with the term jihad? At least heard it at some point. We perceive the word jihad as being Muslims taking external aggression out against the non-Muslims. We see that. We saw that with 9/11. We see it with the terror bombings in Paris, if that was connected to the Muslims. We see that throughout the world. But let me be clear on this. When you read through the Quran, that isn't what jihad is to the vast majority of Muslims. Now, sure, there are some that are out there that take the Quran, the two or three passages that seem to say, take the sword up against the infidel. But if you ask 99% of the Muslim community what jihad is, and the way that they would understand it theologically in their perspective, it would be their internal struggle to submit to the uncompromising will of Allah. That is their jihad. That is their personal warfare. And they wage it every day by trying to observe the pillars of Islam that are given to them. They wage that war every day. It's working with and trying to control those personal demons inside of them that tell them that they can't do this, that it's impossible for them to actually complete all of this, but they're going to try anyway. And they wage that jihad that's in there. And that's really how it comes out when you read through the Quran. They try to submit to Allah's demands. And what are those demands? What are those demands? Well, they come out of the pillars. In the Quran, it's explained, and in the tradition, it's been explained that there are really five governing principles, which they call pillars, of Islamic faith. And this is how you would understand the spirituality of a Muslim. And I want to encourage you as we go through this, although it seems academic, and I'll give you some illustrations as we go through here. When you understand these five things, when you understand them, you understand what a Muslim's attitude is towards Allah. And I will tell you that the attitude that a Muslim has towards Allah isn't the same attitude that you and I have towards our God. Towards the living God, isn't the same attitude. There is a character to Allah that comes out of these pillars. And there is a character to God that comes out of Scripture. Now, some of the pillars, I'll be honest with you, some of the pillars are pillars that we follow as a Christian community, But most world religions follow these, like almsgiving and fasting and things of that nature. But you got to take everything in its totality to understand how they understand and view Allah, and how we, when we do those things and we practice those spiritual disciplines, why we're doing it, because of the character of the God that is living and true that we serve and follow. All right? So I want to just take some time in going through this, and this is how you would understand their spirituality. They're called pillars because they establish a foundation. You take a pillar away, it crumbles. I'm not an architect by any stretch of the imagination. I can build furniture. If I have a level and a screw gun, I can probably build a wall, although my father-in-law would probably have something to say about that. But I'm not an architect in this. But I can tell you that if you take away something that's from a structure that's really foundational, like a pillar, you have problems. So you got to take these. That's why they call them pillars. The first pillar is the Shahada, which says that basically say that there is no deity but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And I had the privilege for a number of years to teach at Emmaus Bible College in Iowa. Taught there for 7 years. And I was a jack of all trades and master of none while I was there, because although I am a church historian focusing in the Middle Ages, they had me teaching geography, they had me teaching world religions, all kinds of classes that weren't and didn't fit under the guise of a church historian, because you just filled the need that was there. And I did teach for several years world religions. So I made it a practice with my students for about 4 years about 2 years. It took me 2 years to get it going, but to make a field trip to Chicago on a day. We get a driver, the whole class would travel to Chicago, and we'd spend the morning in a Hindu temple. And so I got in contact with the Hindu temple of Greater Chicago. There was one of the gentlemen would come out and meet us, and we would spend 2 to 3 hours touring the facility, and then have about a half an hour to 45 minutes with that person so that he could try to indoctrinate us, and then we could ask him questions. And so they just got a personal feel for it. I spent the afternoon with the students at a mosque. And I developed a pretty strong relationship in those 2 years with the imam, who was the local leader of that mosque. And so he would, at the end of the day, we did this twice with him, at the end of each day, when we were finished, gather us together into a room, and he would sit down, students would all sit down, and then he says, ask me any question. And I told my student, I said, that's when you fire away, all right? So ask him any question, you know, try, and he said that he's not offended by asking questions about the gospel, whatever it is. Here's a question that one of the students asked him. So let's say hypothetically, and the person said, well, I'm not going to do this, but hypothetically speaking, what happens if I want to convert and become Muslim? And the imam says, that's easy. All you have to do is memorize the Shahada in Aramaic, and come into my office and say that to me, and you're a Muslim. By saying the words, there is no deity but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet in Aramaic, makes you a Muslim. Now, I find that interesting, honestly, because there are people that would claim to be Christian who say that they believe in God, say that God is someone that they serve, and by saying it, they believe that this is true. There's got to be substance somewhere to the professing Jesus Christ as Lord, right? And that takes an act of the Spirit, it takes a movement, it takes an act of belief that comes through it. He was very clear to this student that if that student wanted to go into his office and make that statement right then and there, that they could, but there would be no substance that's involved to it. But that's the first step. That's the first pillar that you have, is this profession that Allah is the only deity, and Muhammad then is his prophet. So let's move on to point number two, the Salah. Salah is the prayer life of a Muslim. 5 times a day, Muslims are required to pray facing Mecca. Now, there's concessions that are given to the elderly, to children, to those that are sick, that are in the hospital. So there's concessions that are given. But otherwise, all Muslims, at 5 different times during the day, pray on a prayer rug facing Mecca, and they recite the same thing over and over and over again. And they do it not just with recitation, they do it with action that's in this. Again, when I was in Malaysia, I came front and center with this. Here's this American guy that gets off of a plane, knows about Muslims, but don't really have any, doesn't have a clue how they practice. I was there promoting the online program, and a lovely lady named Mrs. Min, a widower, wealthy woman, lived in a very affluent part of Kuala Lumpur, took me in for the time that I was there and gave me a room, and it was right next to a mosque. And apparently this was the central mosque of that district. 5 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, this speaker blares out in Aramaic a call to prayer for all Muslims in that area. For 15 minutes, that call went out. I was sleeping. On a plane, I had jet lag. I was really enjoying a nice, really nice sleep that's right there. I'm sure there's a little drool on my pillow that was in it. And boom, that thing comes out. Sat upright every morning when I was there. I got some good quiet time and devotion done after that, because it's really hard to fall back asleep after 15 minutes of blaring. That's right there, your heart going 1,000 beats a minute. But that was the point. That was the point. It was to get them up. Wake up! Wake up! It's time to go to prayer. And they do that 4 different times during the day. And they pull out their rug. I could show you a video of this, which I show students, but I'm not going to. But they throw out a rug, and there's a particular way that they genuflect while they do this repetitious prayer that they give to Allah. Here is a major difference. And with the songs that Karen picked out that we sang in this service and the things that we've been talking about this morning in the worship service, here is a major difference between our God and Allah. And let me tell you what that is. Allah doesn't answer. Allah doesn't answer. This idea of submission to Allah's will, the only time, seriously, that Allah, at least in my opinion, and this is just my opinion from what I've read within the Quran and from conversations that I've had with Muslims, the only time that Allah has communicated with the Muslims is when they believe that he gave the Quran to them. Otherwise, he's aloof. He's other. They consider him to be holy. They consider him to be other. They consider him to be someone to be revered. But it's the actions that a Muslim takes toward Allah in the submission part of it. Allah says that we're supposed to do this. Now, these are the actions that I take toward this Allah that we love. Do you know that many of the surahs, the chapters that are found within the Quran, open up with this statement? It says, the most gracious, most glorious Allah. Most gracious. They understand grace in the sense that he gave us the Quran. And then he gave us that would be the idea of grace, I guess, to them, is that he gave us the Quran, and then now we're supposed to try to do what he says and honor what he says within the Quran. But he's separate. There is no relationship. And I think they feel it. Because that jihad, that personal war that they want to do, they want to get to that state of perfection where they feel like they're accepted from Allah, but they just never know what that is. The God, ooh, God could strike lightning right through here for that little statement. Better move aside, right? And you guys should move back just a couple of rows right there, all right? So the God that we love and the God that we serve is intimate with us. He shares himself with us. He shares himself with us by giving us this. And in that sense, I guess you could say it compares with Allah by giving the Quran, if that's really the way that they would see it. But that's where it ends. Because why does he share this with us? Why does he do this with us? Because he meets us at our need. He meets us at our most basic need of salvation, of getting the sins that we commit against him removed. And how does that happen? By getting personal. You will not find in Muslim theology, you will not find Allah coming down and dying for his people. You will not find in any religion that happening. Prayer is so essential to our lives, right? We talk about it often. We read about it in Scripture. Prayer is a vital component to our lives. Why? Because it's communication. In order to have communication, and honestly, in order to have a relationship, it's got to be both ways. I love my wife. I love Sherry because, A, she's beautiful, and yeah. So, all that, yeah, she goes, oh my goodness, like that. It's like, yeah, put your head down, okay? Because she's beautiful, yes, but because we can talk. Because we share so many things in common. Because there's similarities in us that draw us together, and we maintain a relationship because of communication and other things we do. It would be completely different if I were the only one talking and she would say nothing. Or if I would say nothing, which is typically the way that it is in a relationship, because I'm very quiet, that's in this, and she talks all the time, okay? No, in a good way. You heard that wrong. You all heard that wrong. All right. Twenty-four years we've been married, okay? All right. Yeah, I think it's... okay. All right, I take all that back. Can I do that? No, all right. Listen, but the point, though, is that we enjoy a relationship because there's communication that develops in that relationship, as you would do. I honestly don't believe you can have a true relationship without that reciprocated communication. The God that we love and serve is a personal, relational God. He asks us to come to him in prayer. And he doesn't encourage repetitious prayers, saying the same prayer over and over and over and over and over ad nauseum again. He tells us to come to him with all of our concerns. Now, he gives us a pattern on how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and some people take that to be that we're supposed to repeat that over and over and over again ad nauseum. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be. It sets up a pattern for us of prayer. This is how we should pray. Why is that? Because he wants to hear our prayers so that he can answer and help in time of need. The prayer, this second pillar that's here when it says pray five times a day facing Mecca, and the prayer that the Muslims would give to Allah, they are praying it towards him. There is no answer. There's the expectation that they're going to do the prayer and say this line repeatedly, but there is no answer on their part. Now, the imam and the other people that are there, they might have an answer for them, but that's not Allah. That's their fundamental difference in the character, mind you, the character of the living God and Allah. The third thing is the ritual fasting during Ramadan. 1 month a year, month of Ramadan, Muslims fast from sun up until sundown. So whenever there's light, Muslims fast. Again, there's concessions that are made for the elderly, for those that are sick in the hospital, and for children. But typically it's the drinking of water. They don't have any kind of food consumption during this time. At the end of the day, when the sun goes down, at dusk, you start to get the preparation of the foods. It's a tremendous family time for the Muslims, and I can't knock them for this at all. They get together, large family groups, around a meal. They eat together. They talk together. They think about things like that, and they enjoy a festive environment each of those evenings. In the Middle Ages, what they were expected to do at the end of that was to take all leftover food and drink and take it outside and give it to the poor and give it to those that were homeless and helpless in this. They don't do that today, but that was the expectation that they had right there. Why is this fasting done? What is the purpose behind the fasting? We in Christianity, and just about all other world religions that are out there too, there's fasting, right? We're encouraged to fast. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we fast in Christianity for a particular reason. It's the giving up of food. It's the giving up of nourishment to focus more upon prayer It's not that God is obligated to answer our prayer when we fast. It's all for us in the meditation, the contemplation, and the time spent toward prayer that we would fast. In Islam, a Muslim fasts to get them to the last day of Ramadan, the 29th day of Ramadan, which is the day that Muslims believe that Muhammad received communication from Allah. It's called the Night of Power. And it's commemorated, it starts in 612, historically. The Night of Power was a time when Muslims believed that he received some form of communication from Allah. But what happened on the Night of Power? On the Night of Power, Muhammad is believed to have been taken bodily out of Saudi Arabia and transplanted on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where he received a word from Allah. And they commemorate that. You ever wonder, just as a side note, what the fascination is with Jerusalem for a Muslim? You know, why is there this conflict called the Crusades that happened in church history? Why is there this tension? Why is there a Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount that's there? The Dome of the Rock is the premier mosque in all of Islam. And it is believed to be built on the very spot where Muhammad received bodily that revelation that was there. Good luck getting rid of that. You know, so there's this conversation about the Israelites, you know, getting rid of the Dome of the Rock. If that ever happened, it'll be a tough one. That's in there. That Dome of the Rock is a significant thing for them because of this. And it's commemorated on the 29th day of Ramadan. That's there. They fast because Allah tells them to. And then they enjoy time with their family. And they get to the point where they commemorate this night of power on this last day. I won't say much more on that. Let's go to the next one. Almsgiving. A Muslim's expected to give anywhere from 2.5% to 20% of what they bring in to the mosque. In the Middle Ages, when it originally was developed, almsgiving was developed, it was basically the giving of food and shelter and clothing and certainly money that was in that to those that were in need. It's become institutionalized in the Muslim world today, meaning that a Muslim gives it to the mosque, and then the mosque gives it to the various foundations. But again, this is another practice that is common in other world religions too, this giving. We can talk a little bit about why Christians give. We don't necessarily, at least here at Fenton Crossing, we don't believe that there is a 10% rule to giving. We work off of the principle that's established within the New Testament that when we give cheerfully because we want to give. And hopefully that's enough to support what's going on and it's in abundance, but we give cheerfully in this. Muslims give because they're told to give 2.5 to 20% of what they make depending on their salary. The last thing that they do is they make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their life. Everyone's required to do it without exception. Even the poor are required to make this journey. When you say, well, how can they do that? Well, there are foundations that are set up where they can apply, give their financial statements, but everyone makes this trip at least once in their life. Now, there's some books that have been written in the 21st century by Muslims that say, let's make a spiritual journey to Mecca. Those have been pretty well shot down by other Muslims that say, no, it's clear in the Quran that you're supposed to go to Mecca. Why do they do that? Well, they visit the Kaaba, that black structure that we talked about 2 weeks ago. That they visit that Kaaba, which is believed to hold the black stone that witnesses the events but it's their shrine in a sense. When Muhammad captured the city of Mecca in 630, he purged the Kaaba of all of the idols that were in there, with the exception of that stone. There isn't even a representation of Allah himself in there because they don't believe in graven images. that are there. So they don't, you wouldn't have that in the Kaaba. But what do? They walk around that seven times. And then they visit the site where on the mountain Muhammad was believed in 610 to receive the very first communication to Quran. That's their pilgrimage that's there. Anyway, I went through it quickly. Let me just take the rest of our time to really get into this issue of the picture that comes out of these pillars. When we talk about Allah, you'll notice that a lot of the emphasis of these are on the Muslim. They're dutiful, they're repetitious, and they're demanding. Well, you could take a step back and say, isn't that true within Christianity too? Aren't we supposed to be dutiful, repetitious, demanding? Well, why are we doing it? And to whom are we doing it to? Who is the one that demands these things from us? We in Christianity do these things, yes, because God tells us to, but because we love Him. We do this and say, oh, really? After I'm saved, there's really something that that you want me to do? To help out my own spiritual life, to help out brothers and sisters that are around me, to kind of build your church going forward? And we're kind of doing this all together that's in this. A Muslim, when they do this, they're doing this because Allah told them to do this. And whereas in Christianity, we have that love relationship that God empowers us and helps us through His Spirit to do these things right there. There's no help on the side of Islam. There's no help coming from Allah in this. So when I'm asked the question, is God the same as Allah, but with a different name, you have to look at their character. And the character that comes out of Allah is this being who is completely separate and completely other. Everything that's done by a Muslim is done in their effort toward Allah with no way of it coming back, and that is a fundamental difference. They may call Allah gracious and merciful in the Quran. We call God gracious and merciful in the Bible. When we say that God is gracious and merciful, that's what we were talking about this morning in the worship meeting. He's gracious and merciful toward us. You see the distinction here? Gracious and merciful toward us. When a Muslim does these pillars, and this is the essence of their spirituality, they say that Allah is gracious and merciful, but there's nothing done toward them to prove that, other than what they would say with the giving of the Quran to Muhammad. There's not a reciprocation that's there. And I think that is a key. I think that is a key difference between that. So when I get upset sometimes when students will tell me that I think that we're worshiping the same God, well, then you really don't understand at all how a Muslim would understand Allah versus how we would understand Allah. And let's get to the next point right here. What about Jesus? What about Jesus in this? A Muslim understands Jesus to be a really good guy because he was a prophet. They have this whole line of prophets that go all the way back into the Old Testament. And some of the prophets, many of the prophets actually that in Judeo-Christianity and Judaism that are actually adopted by the Muslim community as well. The prophet before Muhammad, who was believed to have received some sort of a word or communication from Allah, Muslims say, is Jesus. And so he's actually written about in the Quran. There's a virgin birth narrative in the Quran. He's called the Son of God in the Quran. And people are like, really? I didn't know that. Yeah, there's a virgin birth. Well, then they believe in miracles. Well, yeah, they believe in miracles. They believe in miracles. They don't have no problem with that. They don't have a problem with the virgin birth. They don't have a problem with Jesus being born of a virgin. they don't have a problem with his teachings. In fact, they encourage Muslims to actually read his teachings. By the way, that is a strong way of developing a dialogue with a Muslim. You know, one way that I find is to go back to the teachings of Jesus and work with a Muslim in that way, because they're actually encouraged to read the words of Jesus because he was a prophet. But that's it. He was a good moral person. He was a great ethical person. And too bad he died because of what he said. Too bad he died for what he said. Listen, when we talk about God and who God is in Judeo-Christianity, we can't be confused on this. We worship one God. Muslims worship one God. But who that God is to us, John chapter 4 and verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Who this God is that we do chooses to reveal himself to us in Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. God. Jesus is God. Muslims, do you believe in this God? No. Not even close. I mean, it's not even close. I don't even know why the conversation is being had, honestly, when people talk about this. It's not even close. Jesus is God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? No. Then we don't worship the same God. Plain and simple. Exclamation point. Conversation over. Because who God is revealed to us in Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus Christ personally, in humility, you don't read about that with Allah either, took on flesh. God took on flesh and died for us. Did Allah die for the Muslims? Did he come down and say, you know, you guys can't get these five things down here? There's no way. I want you to be perfect, right? I want you to go ahead and do these things, but you can't get these down. So, you know what? Let me come down and help you. Let me come down and make things right for you. No. But you don't find that in any other world religion. See, God took the initiative. God came to us. He came to us here by sharing with us who he is here in Scripture. And then he came to us bodily. He took on flesh. Why? Because there's no amount of service or activity or work. Didn't that strike you as I'm going through this? I never used that word, did I? Doesn't it strike you when you look at these five pillars that these are things that Muslims do? They work so hard. And they do. And many of them put us to shame in Christianity, I'll be honest with you. Put us to shame by the level of service and dedication that they give toward this. But they work so hard for this. There's no amount of work that we could possibly do in our lives to merit God's favor. And he could have just left it at that. But unlike Allah, God says, you know what? I love them. I love creation. I love what I created. And I want to have a relationship with them. And I want to have an eternal relationship with them. But that sin thing, that sin thing, I can't have them there. So you know what I'll do? I'll do it for them. And thus God took on flesh and lived, preached who he was, and at the end died on a cross for our sins. Nathan says, sins were plastered there. I'm going to remember that for some time now. They were plastered there. Allah did not do that for the Muslims. It's an insult, to be quite honest. An insult to say that we compare, that our God compares with Allah. I encourage you. I'm actually going to end a little early here because I don't have any more material. But I actually encourage you to read the Quran. it's not going to burn your hands. Now, it depends where you are spiritually. It honestly depends where you are spiritually in this. And so I'm not saying willy-nilly do this, but if you think you're really embedded in the faith, the Great Commission is what drives me. And I'm sure it drives you too. You know, I teach because I love teaching, so don't get me wrong here, okay? And I love being at SLU. But I'm a teacher for a reason. I see it missional. And I have a mission at St. Louis University, and I did talk with many people 2 weeks ago about this too, and I am in a unique position that most people are not in when I have my contact with Muslims and such. But it's the Great Commission that drives me. And the Great Commission isn't just the going part. The Great Commission is the making of disciples and teaching them and baptizing them. If you're going to have any kind of an impact upon a Muslim, you have to know what they believe. And I think that involves the reading of the Quran and knowing what it is that they believe, so that you can draw things out of it. There's narratives on Joseph. There's narratives on Abraham. There's narratives on Jesus. I mean, there's all kinds of biblical figures that you can go to and look at from reading that. Doesn't make a lot of sense, I'll tell you. How many of you have actually read parts of the Quran at some time? Did it make any sense at all to you? It just goes from one place to one place, jumps around all over it. So it's not read like this in that sense. It goes from one narrative, and then it goes someplace else, and it comes back to it again, and it does things like that. So I do encourage you to read it, though, for the sake of understanding. So, Father, we thank you for this time, these last several weeks, that we have looked through this religion that's out there that's really starting to dominate. Statistics are correct, Father. Muslims will outnumber Christians by the year 2050. Hasn't been that way in all of church history. Why are they growing? Why are they doing so well throughout the world? And Father, even more importantly, what can we do? What can we do? Well, Father, thankfully, you are very personal with us. And thankfully, Father, when we pray, you answer. And so we ask, Father, that you give a movement of your Spirit to us. And that we just not sit by the sidelines and not sit and do little to nothing when it comes to those who are lost, including Muslims. Father, I would ask that you would help us to all get involved in this, in the effort of making disciples and what that means here. So we ask that you would teach us. And Father, if there is someone that would believe that you and Allah or even Krishna or whatever it would be are the same God, it's the faith that matters. Father, I ask that you would change their mind and their heart and that you would reach out to them. We love you and we love Jesus, whom we serve. And when Jesus says, in John 14 and verse 6, when Jesus says that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, he meant it. And he died for us so that we could get to you, Father. And through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, we get to heaven. Thank you for that sacrifice of sin. Thank you, Father, for giving your most to us. And may you, Father, through your Spirit, help us in leading those who are lost to you, which includes the Muslim community. We pray this in Jesus' name.